You would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, just so that we can make comment in terms of introducing our thoughts for this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. Our theme for today is no more enslaved, forever saved. And as we prepare to go into the final two verses of Romans chapter 8, I want to draw your attention particularly to verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 6. Now we'll come back to this a little later in the message, but as we emphasize verse 16, we may first of all go up to verse 11. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You'll notice that standing against the wiles of the devil is a strategy. We need to put on the whole armor of God in order to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now come down to verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's a security. You notice that we stand against the wiles of the devil in verse 11. But in verse 16, we quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. We need to work our way through all of the armor as it's outlined here. But the point I want to make by way of introduction is that this 16th verse of Ephesians chapter 6 is what the Apostle Paul is referring to in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And here in Romans chapter 8, you will note verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's a fiery dart, or distress, that's another fiery dart, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These are the fiery darts that the devil will throw against us. How do we contend and how do we contest that? Paul in Romans 6 has said, by faith. So we're now engaging in a faith program. This is the power of faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith. Faith provides the energy. It brings the link between the authority of heaven and the authority of the believer. We're saved by faith. Our walk is maintained by faith, and we reach our goal by faith. Now here the Apostle Paul is bringing into the reality, into the sphere of public duty and of Christian service, these elements that come under the scrutiny of the adversary of our souls. Not everyone is pleased that we are the children of God. You'll find opposition to that perhaps in your own home, perhaps in the place of your employment, in the local community, in the wider sphere of your influence. There will be those who will not be overjoyed that you are a child of God. In the world, Jesus said, you will have persecution. If they persecuted me, he said, they will also persecute you. To be a child of God, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. There is a cost to discipleship. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to this church, this group of believers, a mix of Jew and Gentile, and he is encompassing the full teaching, the full doctrines of Scripture in order to confirm their faith and to lay not only a foundation but a framework that will protect their lives, uphold their faith, and encourage them in the relationship that has been established with God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already gone through some of the major teachings or doctrines of Scripture, and now he comes to what would be considered as the final aspect of truth, the perseverance of the saints. What happens after we become Christians? What happens if we fail, falter, or fall? Does the Bible mean it when it says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way? Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. How do we read that reference of John in his little first epistle, the first verses of the second chapter, where there he describes our advocate? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What if we fail? What if we sin? Can there be such an experience that will cause division between my soul and the heart of God? Can I lose my salvation by neglect or deliberate action? Where do I stand in light of eternity? How do I know that if I live for 20, 30, 40 more years and Christ has not returned, how do I know that I will still be saved at the end of that period of time? The world is getting worse. There's more opposition to the things of God. The children of God are being forced to face temptations like never before, pressures at work. How do we guarantee that we will endure to the end, knowing that it's only those who endure to the end that will be saved? What about those who oppose us? What about the devil? The devil does not take delight in my relationship with God. He does not take delight in yours. And he will do whatever he can to undermine that work of grace within your soul, to interrupt and interfere with, and if it's at all possible, to separate your soul from God. But can he succeed? Let's notice what the Apostle Paul confirms. Look at verse 31. He's following up his teaching on what we would acknowledge as the doctrines of the grace of God. Here they are. Whom he foreknew. Verse 29. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Here are the rich doctrines outlined up until about 2 years ago under the acronym TULIP. The T representing total depravity, reminding us that there's no good in us, there's no spark that can be ignited or can be flamed, fanned into a flame that will in some way enlighten us and bring us to the truth and hence to God. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The second thought is that of unconditional election. God is sovereign in all his affairs, in all his dealings with his creation. He alone is sovereign over all things. He decides. He decrees. He determines. He delivers. Grace and salvation is all of God. The L represents limited atonement. Only those who are in the elect of God will be saved, and others who are not will be lost. The limited atonement has now been changed to a new title, and the new title doesn't rhyme particular redemption. It doesn't rhyme with the tulip. And that's where the problem lies. But limited atonement. The I represents irresistible grace. When God begins to stir the heart and to move the emotions and to fascinate the mind, and when he begins to draw us to the cross, we realize more and more that God is at work in us. And when we come to the cross, our eyes are opened and we behold our sinfulness in the light of the holiness of God. And in the agonies of Christ's atoning death, we respond by receiving him as our Savior and our Lord, knowing that our salvation is totally and fully found in him and him alone. And then the final word is the P for the perseverance of the saints. So right from the quickening of the Spirit in our heart and the indulgence of our mind as we consider our sinfulness in the light of God's holiness, right through to the personal encounter with Jesus upon the cross of Calvary, the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of his blood, and the confirmation that we are his. Paul brings us through all of that and now concludes that when God has fulfilled that purpose in our heart, he will continue and he will complete it and bring us safe to glory. But what about the obstacles along the way? Look, for example, in this 8th chapter of Romans. Paul is asking, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is the final statement in the argument. If God is in total and full control, as he is in his sovereign authority and power, then who or what can thwart his purpose? Look at verse 30. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. From eternity past to eternity yet to come, God is fully in control. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, I'm sure that you know that there are many who can be against us. There's that fellow at work who gives you a hard time. There's that person in your neighborhood and he just rubs you up the wrong way. There's even that family member who will sit down and argue with you about the Bible and the things of God. And there'll be others who will try to put temptation before you and draw you into it. And you find that you're becoming more and more isolated from the things around you, because the things that are around you are becoming more and more contaminated and saturated by the things of the world. But above and beyond all of that, there's a greater power. There's another source of authority that's arrayed against you. You may not go around saying, well, the devil made me do it, as some do. But lurking at the back of your mind, somehow you have the impression that there are those occasions where the thing that is happening to you is a satanic attack. It's coming from a source. While it may be seen in the life of someone or in a particular circumstance or situation, somehow you have that feeling, that sense of fear, that the devil is at work trying to distract you in your love of God and of Christ. Here Paul now raises, as it were, the extremes of Christian soul agony as we wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here is how the attack comes. We come down through into verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the devil does. Down into verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, the devil does. That person isn't good enough. You're not good enough. Look how your faith has failed. Look how you've fallen into sin. Look how your mind wanders, look how this, and the devil is there to assault and attack and in the extreme to throw his fiery darts at us. But here once again, notice how the Apostle Paul deflects the pressure of our weakness and places the authority of our lives where it belongs, in the authority of the power of God. Go back up into verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not the devil. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, not the devil. So ultimately, our final destination and the welfare of our soul and the strength of our relationship with God is dependent upon Him and His sovereignty rather than upon me and my weakness. So as the Apostle Paul takes us through, he comes down. He comes down into that 35th verse and asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, the condemnation and the accusation of the devil in verses 33 and 34 are designed to separate us from the love of God in verse 35. But you'll notice how Paul continues this thought and theme. In verse 36, he highlights the persecution of the church, hence the people of God, the attack of the enemy upon our souls. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So the devil sees us as those who are insecure in our faith. And he will do everything he can to drive us away from God. The devil has come down among you having great wrath, for he knows he has but a short time. But how does God see us? God sees us as being eternally secure. Now let's look at the next verse. Even though we are accused, even though we are condemned, even though we are being persecuted as the children of God, look at verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What is a conqueror? A conqueror is one who subdues the enemy, one who has a victory over the adversary, one who conquers the foe. But what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It means that we turn what appears to be a defeat into a victory by causing good to come out of seeming evil. It's to be able to apply the victory in a positive promotion of our faith and our endurance. That's what Paul is teaching in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So, when the enemy pursues us, persecutes us, we not only gain victory over him and his attack, but God turns what appears to be an evil into good. And we are strengthened by it. We are encouraged by it. Our faith grows stronger. And so Paul delivers this theme. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then you'll note that he makes this comment. Verse 38. For I am persuaded. I am persuaded. Now we need to just take a little step back for a moment and consider the Apostle Paul and all of his experiences. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. Let's walk with Paul for a moment as he is shipwrecked, as he is beaten, as he's left for dead on the streets of Lystra, where he didn't know whether he was conscious or unconscious, as the stones fell around him and they sought to take his life. I know a man in Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. We follow Paul into prison, sitting at midnight, singing songs of praise to God with Silas, his fellow worker and companion. We see him dragged by the Roman authorities before the governors to confess his wrongdoing. And as Paul goes through all of these dark situations, Paul is learning to be content. And as he now writes to the church in Rome, with all of this in mind, Paul is able to say, I am persuaded. What does persuasion do? Persuasion leads to conviction. If you're arguing with someone over the scriptures, someone knocks on your door and they're trying to tell you that they are a servant of Jehovah, they're a witness to Jehovah, and they start to take you into areas of scripture that you haven't really studied much because it's all about the kings and it's about prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet, and any one of us can speak about things that haven't taken place yet. And you begin to listen to them and you're thinking, oh, I need to say something here. I need to be able to defend the faith. But you can't quite get a thought in your mind or in your head. And you don't really have a lot of conviction about anything because you don't really study the scriptures all that much. You go to church and you listen occasionally. Sometimes you go to sleep. Sometimes you pretend you're following the notes on your phone, but you're really texting someone and you're catching up on the mail you didn't answer yesterday and so on. And now you're trying to defend the truth against error, and it doesn't come easy to you. Why? Because you don't have a conviction about it. And you don't have a conviction because you're not fully persuaded. You think church is a good idea and you'll attend. You think that reading your Bible occasionally is helpful, so you'll do that. And when you're in need, you'll pray and ask God to help you. You don't mind doing that. But you don't have that firm conviction. See, conviction comes through experience when you are fully persuaded that what the Bible teaches is true. God hasn't just given us His Word to furnish our mind with wholesome thought. He has given us His Word so that He can prepare us to live for Him with the prospect that one day we shall be with Him in heaven. So Paul tells us, I am persuaded. We're now about to hear the things of which he is persuaded. We're about to note his conviction. Paul is speaking because he knows it to be true. He is thoroughly convinced because he's thoroughly proved that what God says, God does. Now we have already noted in previous studies that this eighth chapter of Romans comes in a section that begins at the first verse of chapter 5. It runs through from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 39. The first section of the epistle deals with sin, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, and then to both. He then takes us into how faith translates to righteousness. He outlines that in the life of Abraham. He confirms that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him. That's a legal word. It was put to his account. And his account was one of righteousness, not his own, but the righteousness that comes through faith. And the New Testament explains to us that that faith must be found in Christ. But now we come into this fifth chapter, and we go through to the last part of chapter 8. And you'll notice the theme that Paul sets. Let's just go back to verse 1 of chapter 5 for a moment. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So now Paul is relating to the teaching of chapter 4. And he is referring to those who likewise, just like Abraham, have believed in God and believed God, and to them their salvation has been granted, not on the grounds of their own righteousness or works, but the righteousness of Christ. So now he writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that justified precedes peace. These are the two elements that shore up our salvation. These are the elements that bring peace to the heart, comfort to the soul, assurance, as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Having been justified, we have peace. Peace is the result of justification. But then come through to the first verse of chapter 8. The first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now note, at the first part of chapter 8, the first verse, no condemnation. Into the 8th chapter, the last part, who is he that condemns? So, the devil will condemn, but he has no authority to condemn. On the grounds of verse 1 of chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Where does our peace come from? What is our peace? Our peace is the assurance that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our peace comes in the knowledge that we are now accepted by God in Christ. So here is the theme beginning to emerge. To those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we go back over to verse 39 of chapter 8. And read, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is, and here's the term again, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all of the teaching of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 relate to our being in Christ Jesus. That means we have been justified. That means we've been foreordained. That means we've been called. That means we've been justified. That means we have been glorified. So all of this teaching centers around the fact that our relationship with God is established through Jesus. And our relationship with God is secured in Jesus. So now notice how Paul draws his conclusion in these last two verses. having identified in verse 35 seven influences that Satan uses to try to either draw us away or drive us from Christ, Paul now brings in his final conclusion on the matter. Verses 38 and 39, he brings up 10 things. And note that all of these come under the jurisdiction of his persuasion in verse 38. So these are his conclusions. Now, as you're aware, we only have a few minutes left, and there are 10 statements of Paul. And this is the final message on Romans chapter 8. So I'm not going to go into this in great detail. Maybe some other time, God willing, if God spares and tarries, we may have opportunity to come back and to break these all down and look at them in their own light. But I just want to emphasize the impact of what Paul is teaching as we conclude our thoughts this morning. Notice with me then how Paul begins with number one. I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death. There are many who fear death. There are many who fear what comes after death. Many strange teachings have arisen over the years and even accepted by the church in some areas that are not the teaching of Scripture, but rather the conjecture of wrongly biased and based interpretation of Scripture. For example, the Bible does not teach soul sleep. Every soul that lives will one day be accountable to God. There are two resurrections mentioned in the Bible. We will all appear at one or the other. There is appointed a time for us to die. And after this, there comes the judgment. There are those who teach a place not of paradise as such, but a place of purgatory where there is a possibility that somehow, with good intentions, the living can pray for the dead. And by supporting the church through offerings and the purchase of implements and candles and paying for rituals to be said and prayers to be offered, the soul that has died can slowly edge their way to a better position, and eventually the possibility is there for them to enter into heaven. But let me just say this one thing. There is no cross in purgatory. There is no Calvary in purgatory. There's no shedding of the blood of Christ in purgatory. We will not get to heaven by passing through purgatory. It is not a subject that is referred to in Scripture. It's a wrong interpretation of the teaching of the Apostle Peter, which has been taken totally out of context and developed into wrong theology. But there is before all of us that threat of death. But where do we look as believers? We read the 15th chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. He asks the question there, death, where is your sting? Then he goes on to confirm the sting of death is sin. But if our sin has been dealt with, forgiven, removed, cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never, ever to be remembered against us anymore, then the sting of death is gone. And death is not a threat to the people of God. It will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church of his time, confirmed on a number of occasions that he was longing to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But he felt he must remain to fulfill God's purpose, and he did so with a sense of conviction and persuasion. And yet he declares, when it comes to that time for a believer to die, it is absent from the body and present with the Lord. You see, death will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Believers in the Old Testament had an expectation of life after death. And if you read through the references in your study notes, you'll be able to relate that. And right through to John 11:24, where Martha referred to her belief and conviction in the teaching of the Old Testament. Life. This is the privilege of relationship. When you're alive and in relationship, that's when you're able to enjoy it most. And you'll find in that reference in Psalm 63, David is in one of the worst situations of his life. He's in the wilderness. He's been hunted. His life is threatened. While he has been promised the throne, it seems to be such a remote possibility. He's hiding in caves for fear of his life. And yet, what is his focus? Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land. In the middle of his anguish of heart, he's worshiping God, for he knows, as the Apostle Paul declared, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life may throw many punches at us. We may be brought to our knees. We may fear the worst. We may sense that we are alone and we have no help and no one to whom we can turn. But in our times of desperation, God reveals to us that he is there. For even in the things of life, nothing can separate us from his love. Paul goes on to refer to angels. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, you'll see there that the angels have a designated role. They're sent forth to minister for those, not to those, but for those who are to be heirs of salvation. The angels have a ministry before conversion and after conversion. And the whole intent is that the inheritance that we're looking at in our studies on Wednesday evenings, the inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, is made possible because the angels are reserving the elect of God to enter into the full enjoyment of that heavenly inheritance. Even before you were made aware that God had an interest and an intention in your life, the angels were fulfilling their duty in serving their Lord by watching over you until you came to the point of your salvation. And then they continued, as they do right to this day and right until you're taken from this world and go to be with Christ, their duty is to maintain a heavenly watchfulness over your souls. You'll find that in Hebrews 1 and verse 14. But then quickly, note the next 4 and 5, principalities and powers. Reading through Scripture, you'll note that this is a designation, this is a name by which a classification of angels are established. We have the two archangels, Michael and Gabriel. The archangel Gabriel appears as a messenger from God to individuals. You'll recall how it was Gabriel who came to Joseph and Mary to speak about the incarnation, the coming of Jesus. But the archangel Michael has a particular influence over and interest in the Jewish nation. You'll find, for example, in chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of the prophet Daniel, that Michael appears to Israel to confirm that they are about to enter into a time of suffering and turmoil and death tribulation such as never has been experienced by any nation across the world up until that particular time. So the archangels, Michael and Gabriel, fulfill a role. We then have the seraphim and the cherubim, again function at different levels in different ways. Or we have the powers and the principalities, which are assigned both to good angels, just to differentiate, and bad angels, or if you like, to fallen angels. The good angels continue to fulfill God's purpose in watching over His children. The fallen angels, the bad angels, they wrestle and fight against us. That's why in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, we're told to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. These are the very words that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. In the world around us, there are activities that are unseen by the naked eye. We look at our news broadcasts. We see what's happening across the world. And we question, how can this be? How can individuals be so cruel? How can nations be so godless? And when we read through the Bible, we discover that there are forces at work influencing the minds and the hearts and the lives of those who are in authority. And in the midst of it all, there's this battle that will culminate in the final authority of God being noted, not just noticed, but noted, as we are told by the Apostle Paul, one day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the meantime, in the 13th chapter of Revelation, there is a war in heaven, and the dragon, or Satan, with his tail, casts one-third of the angels down to the earth. The Bible tells us Satan goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, again the prophet is asking the question, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And there he describes the attributes of this created angel, the angel of light, who fell into the darkest, deepest darkness. And so we see that in the little chapter of Jude, there are angels who were cast out of heaven who now are in chains of darkness, a place called Tartarus, and there they remain until the judgment of God. We read in the early chapters of Genesis how the sons of the morning came and they married the daughters of men, and giants were born to them. We read in Revelation of a time where, during the period of the tribulation, a place called the abyss will be open, and from the darkest dungeons of the earth will come the demons to plague the earth until man hides behind the rocks and cries out for them to fall on them to hide them from the face of an angry God. These are the real forces that are arrayed against the people of God. But Paul is determined. He is persuaded that even these principalities and powers are no match for the power of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? The devil and hell itself cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our time is gone. Quickly note the final thought coming down through this into the 39th verse. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. What's plaguing your life today, dear child of God? Are you struggling under a burden? Is there some temptation that has overtaken you? Is there some habit that has been formed and you know that it's not only holding you back, but it's drawing you away? You sense that somehow your love for God is growing cold. And while you're challenged and convicted about it, you feel helpless. And in your mind is the question, can I be separated from the love of God? Things present, things to come. What if I grow old and weary and my body begins to fade? What if I end up with dementia? And my friends are singing the lovely hymns. They've remembered the words and we're sitting there and I'm forgetting them. I can't keep the pace. What if I struggle to remember the promises of God and I can't concentrate on reading the Bible? What about those things to come? Should I be worried whether I can be separated from God when I'm old and frail? Paul tells us here, things present, things to come, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Does that not warm your heart this morning? Nor height in heaven above, nor depth in hell beneath, nor any other created thing. There is only one Creator. He has created all things, and there is nothing that can ever separate us from His love. He has set His love upon us. And we've noted that word before. It's a word that we use when we're talking about cement. Don't walk on that until it is set. Otherwise, you leave an imprint on it. We're not allowed to do it, but it seems that the neighbor's cat is. But the word set means settled. It's firm. It won't be altered. And God has set His love upon us. Nothing can separate us from His love. Let's bow in prayer. Loving Father, We thank you for reminding us today that we are loved with an everlasting love. And we pray that we will dwell in the light of this glorious promise, so that we, like Paul, may be persuaded that nothing can separate us from your love. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.